back in Biloxi, has been, boy, over to Romania, all over the place, done all kinds of work. And it just is one more bit of evidence that God is doing an amazing work here in our church. From the work that Sandy does with the shelter that goes on all winter long, the work that goes on with all the different mercy ministries locally, and how we're connected to so many things around the world, it really is a testimony to God's grace here among us, and we should delight in that. And I want to encourage any of you who has any inkling to participate in that work or would like to support the men who are going down there to contact Will and get plugged in as soon as possible so they can make their plans now. It kind of reminds me of when we were in El Salvador. We ate at the Outback Steakhouse. No, wait a second. That was, we ate by the outhouse out back. but it was still very similar. This morning, as we gather to worship in God's name, it is important for us to get perspective sometimes and realize how richly we've been blessed. When we consider those who are without homes, when we consider some of the places where we go on our mission trips and see the level of poverty that these people have known all their lives, and that's all they know, we have to take some accounting of our lives and say, look how richly the Lord has blessed me. If you have homes to live in, if you have one car to drive, if you have just a few electronic pieces of equipment, you have so much more than what most of the world has at their disposal. And to whom much is given, much is expected. And so with that in mind, it's important for us to come back to God and generously give from the wealth that we have received. This is not a way for us to raise funds here at Safe Harbor. This is a way for God's people to connect with God's work around the world. And I want you to be like the Macedonian believers and consider it a great privilege to participate in the work that God is doing. So may God give you this heart and this frame of mind, and may God grant you the grace to give cheerfully and joyfully this morning as we worship Him well with His tithes in our offering. As we continue worshiping this morning, our children, let's see, did we send our kids out yet? We didn't do that, did we? We have children's worship this morning, right? It's not in the bulletin. I'm getting a little nervous. We do. Good. All right. I'm going to go ahead and read the scripture for you first. If you've already up and out, go ahead and head out. But I'm going to read the scripture, and then we'll dismiss our children. Now, this is our scripture reading for this morning. It comes from Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 and 23 to 25. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting, and he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. This ends the reading of God's word for the glory of God and the good of his people. We'll return our attention now to the word of God. This message continues in the sermon series that we began several weeks ago. It's really a sermon series on the book of Exodus. The sermon series really is called Redemption. It's about how God redeems his people from the idols that we all suffer from in this life. Certainly the people of Israel were being redeemed not only from their bondage and captivity and their slavery in Egypt, but the idols of Egypt, and we'll get to that this morning. But last week we talked about how the nation of Israel had cried out to God as they were oppressed. And for some 430 years, God heard their prayers and he heard their cries. And it would have been very easy for the average Israelite to look up to heaven and say, "God, are you even there? Are you listening? Have you not heard my prayers? Have you not heard the prayers of my father and my grandfather and his father before him? Where are you? Why will you not come to our aid?" And we were reminded in the text last week that God did hear their prayers, and he was concerned about them. and he was working for their good. But his timing was very different than the timing that they had imagined. What I want to do this morning is return to the same theme, but let's look specifically at the person of Moses, just in his one lifetime. We kind of glanced over Moses last week and used him as a figure in the general scene, but I really want to look at Moses and his life and what he's struggling with in this particular text and how it brings light to the future discussions we're going to have about how God redeems and how God pulls us out of the place that we're in and then gives us a whole new opportunity to stand as his representative in this world for his glory and for our joy. So let's look together at the text, and specifically let's look at this one act that Moses perpetrates, really kind of the low point of Moses' life, as it were. And Moses, as you know, we read last week, had been snatched away from the executioner by the providence of God. He was placed in a little basket that his mother made with that of tar and papyrus and sent him down the river. The daughter of the Pharaoh finds little Moses, raises him as her own, and so Moses is raised as a prince of Egypt. Instead of being killed, he has a royal life. And so now we join this story a little later on. We're told in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 37, that at this point, Moses is 40 years old. So let's get this in our heads. Moses is 40 when we pick this up. One day after Moses had grown up and he went out to where his own people were and he watched them at their hard labor, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. And he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask this morning that you would send the same Holy Spirit who inspired Moses to write these things down, to work in our hearts today, that you would open blind eyes, unclog deaf ears, that you would help us to be sensitive to your leading, to your work, that you would help us to see in our own lives the similar struggles that Moses went through, and that you would even use the light of your word to shine into our hearts those things that we have kept hidden, and that we would have them brought to light and turn from them if they're sin, and we would lay hold of your righteous life that you promised to us, the new life that's in Christ. Father, do this for us, that we would be made more into his image, for we ask these things in his name. Amen. Ted Haggard was the pastor of a huge church in Colorado. He had become known for now almost two decades as one of the most gifted speakers and organizers of the growing evangelical movement. He was elected as president of the National Association of Evangelicals. At the pinnacle of his career, as he had a 2 or 3 year waiting list to come and be a guest speaker, as he had record numbers of people coming out to his church, all of a sudden the news hit, and it wasn't just the local news, it became international news, that Ted Haggard, the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, had a long-time affair with a gay lover. When that news hit, his life was shattered. His ministry was ruined. His standing in his community, in his crowd, was completely lost. No matter who he looked at, from all the friends that he knew, he was ashamed. And the question of whether or not his wife would hang on there and stay with him or leave him was something that was keeping him up night after night after night. There's a book that came out not long ago written by Ted Haggard's wife called Why I Stayed. It talks about how she was being used by God really to bring some health and renewal back to Ted's life, and really laboring as an incredible a saint in a very difficult situation. But when this skeleton that was in Ted Haggard's closet came out, it ruined everything. Something even worse than that happened to our own presbytery. Jonathan Gerstner, who is the pastor of a church up in Dundalk, Maryland. who was a gifted speaker within our own presbytery, was constantly being elected to being the head of one committee or another. He was the chairman of the credentials committee, the person who examined all new recruits who would come in, and he would ask them very in-depth questions about their spiritual life, about what they did to guard their hearts from sin. And then it broke on our presbytery, at one presbytery meeting, that he had been arrested for the solicitation of minors. We were stunned. We didn't know what to do. A big article ran in the Baltimore Sun. It was on the local news that this local Presbyterian pastor had been soliciting minors. The subsequent trial that we brought him up on charges, his wife breaking down in tears in front of us, it was an awful, awful event. And what came out is that this man had almost a 20-year addiction to all sorts of inappropriate sexual behavior. And we were all in the dark. This man had some serious skeletons in the closet. In this book by Mike Wilkerson called Redemption, he tells a story of someone he counseled. Let me read to you. It says this. Peter had been in jail for 6 felonies in only 2 years. Most of Peter's family had disowned him. Only his sister showed him some mercy at last. Once in a while, he would stop by and his sister would feed him or give him money to get to the city where he might find help. One night, he arrived alone and found his way to a park bench where he sat without a clue what to do next. There was a time back in Peter's hometown when he had heard that God saves even the most terrible sinners and rescues people from the worst of trouble. He had nowhere else to turn, so there on the park bench, he cried out for Jesus to save him. Driven by the cold winter wind, Peter moved on to find shelter for the night in a doorway, and he slept. He awoke to find a line of people standing at the door. It just so happened that he'd slept in the doorway of a Christian mission, and they were lined up for breakfast. He learned that the mission had a program to help people walk away from their addictions, so he got in line, and Peter entered the mission program, and his life began to change. The story is, to fill you in the details, this man had been a prominent businessman, and his wife left him, and he got so caught up in his depression, he somehow stumbled upon methamphetamine, became addicted to it, and that led him into all sorts of felonious behaviors that put him in jail. So finally, he gets out of his addictions, he comes to faith in Christ, becomes a prominent member of his community again, and he's now at a large Baptist church. That Christmas, a group from a church in Peter's hometown visited his new church to sing carols. Moved by how God had already begun to change his life, Peter asked the group if he could return with them to his hometown to be baptized in their church. In that church, with a few brothers that came along from the mission where he had attended, Peter stood to give his testimony. He told of how God had reached out to rescue him from a life of drug addiction and pain. It was a time of great celebration. Sitting in the congregation was a policeman visiting the church that day who happened to be aware of outstanding warrants for Peter's arrest. Peter had made the country's most wanted list for a drug trafficking charge and had unknowingly delivered drugs to an undercover cop some months before he committed his life to Christ. As Peter told his testimony, he noticed a uniformed officer show up in the back of the room, then 2, then 10. Peter concluded his testimony and was baptized. He emerged from the water confident of his new life in Christ, and at that moment his hands were cuffed and he was taken out of the church dripping and off to prison. Peter looked over his shoulder as the police car drove away to see his brothers from the mission and his members of his church weeping on the church lawn. In these stories, including the story of Ted Haggart and Jonathan Gerstner, we have men who have pasts and how those pasts haunt them. In the text that we read this morning, we see Moses, who has this secret. Now, it's not a long-held secret, but it is a secret that comes out. He has 2, actually. The first secret, obviously, is that he kills a man in cold blood. He sees an injustice. He sees a man being beaten to death. He sees this horrible taskmaster beating this innocent a Jewish slave. He steps in, looks left, looks right, sees no one watching, thinks no one will know, and kills the taskmaster, the slave driver, in cold blood. Then drags him out into the desert and buries him in the sand, thinking no one will ever know. The very next day, he's still out walking among his brothers. And it's interesting how the text of Exodus points out how Moses is connecting already to these people. He says that he's walking among his own people. And he wanted to be out there and seeing this. He watched them at their hard labor. And he saw an Egyptian beating one of his own people. He walks out the next day. He comes to these two Hebrew people who are fighting, and the one man looks at him and says, "What? Who made you judge? Who made you ruler over me?" Which is kind of interesting. He's the prince of Egypt. "Who made you ruler over me? Who made you judge? What, are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian guy yesterday?" And Moses flees. It says he takes off. Pharaoh finds out about it, and he flees to Midian. If you continue reading in the text, if you have your Bibles open, you read that he tells a story of how he meets his wife and ends up with in Jethro's tent and all that stuff. But the point is this. Moses has a past. Not only does he have murder on his rap sheet, but his past includes the fact that he actually is an Israelite. He is of the slave class. He really is not of blue blood. He's not a royal. He's not really a prince of Egypt. He's lived like a prince of Egypt. He's been raised as a prince of Egypt. He's enjoyed all the luxuries and the wealth and the joys and the pleasures of Egypt. But he is of the same stuff that these slaves are. He's an Israelite. And so when all of these truths come to light, he just takes off. He bolts. Here's the interesting thing, that Moses can't deal with the fact that he's killed somebody. You know, it's kind of like when you do something and you know you've done something wrong, you hide it. Just to get to our younger crowd here and the parents who hang with their kids on, every day now, I think the SpongeBob is on. You've seen the SpongeBob episode, the free balloon episode. Raise your hand if you know about the free balloon episode. Anyone know the free balloon episode? Is that it? The free balloon episode? I'll fill you in. Okay. It happens to be free balloon day. There's no such thing, but you know, it's SpongeBob, right? So SpongeBob and Patrick go down to the store and they see this balloon. They think it's great. And they look left, they look right. No one's watching. And they grab these balloons. They run out of the store. They're happy. And then they're stricken with guilt. They've stolen balloons. They don't realize it's free balloon. They've stolen balloons. So the whole episode is they're hiding. They've exiled themselves. They've gone into the wilderness. They're living under a rock. They have nothing to eat. Patrick eats his candy bar and SpongeBob's candy bar and then says, "Who's got my candy bar?" It's a long story, but basically, what ends up happening is at the very end, they turn themselves in. The guilt is just overwhelms them. They can't live with themselves anymore. They turn themselves into the police only to realize it was free balloon day. The point is this, that when we do something wrong, our hearts tell us. And Moses was under the conviction of both his own conscience and I believe the Holy Spirit at this point. And he couldn't live with himself. It was bothering him. Even though he thought he had gotten away with murder, literally. Now, if he thought he had been in the right, he's the prince of Egypt. He could have gone to anybody he wanted. He could have gone to the local constable. He could have gone back to the Pharaoh. He could have gone to anybody. He said, "Look, I saw an injustice. I acted on behalf of the nation state of Egypt, and I took care of it. This man should have never been beating that man, and whoever allows his men to be treated like this, they ought to be flogged as well. Do you understand that? Now, don't let this happen again." But he has some shame in his background. He has some fears. He's got this own, most commentators believe that Moses was raised his whole life knowing that he is a Jew. Now, how many people understand this, how many people know this, is a big question mark. We don't know. Cecil B. DeMille seems to know. He's got the whole thing figured out in the movie Ten Commandments, but we don't know. What we do know is that Moses senses and feels a connection with his fellow Hebrews, his brothers who are Israelites, and he's out there looking out for them. And he acts in a way that he thinks is righteous. In fact, if you flip forward, it's kind of interesting. We only have about a verse and a half in Exodus that talks about this. If you go to Acts chapter 7, the majority of the speech that Stephen gives, if you know the story in Acts, where Stephen is put on trial, the first deacon who becomes a martyr, he's one of the great deacons of the first deacons that were selected in the church of Jerusalem. He's put on trial, and he gives this great explanation for the story of Christianity, why they believe what they believe, what the sect is all about. The majority of his speech, 24 of the 44 verses of this great speech of the history of redemption, of the story of Israel, has Moses in it. He's talking a lot, and he gives more details about Moses And what happened during this time, then we get in the book of Exodus. Let me read some of it to you. At that time, Moses was born. He was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. This is Acts 7, 23 now. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him. So we have some very righteous language here. He avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other one pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner, and he had two sons. After 40 more years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. And he went over to look more closely, and he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. And then he goes on and on and on about the role that Moses plays as the Redeemer. And the point of all of this is that Moses was sent to free the Egyptians from their, for the Israelites, to free them from their love of Egypt, not from their slavery. And then he points out that Christ is the fulfillment of how Moses was a redeemer for those people. And he was, because he said this, "But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their own hearts turned back to Egypt." And then he quotes the one point where he says he was going to raise up one like unto Moses, talking about Jesus. Now, Jesus is the great redeemer of mankind, liberating us from our idolatry and from our foolishness. In Stephen's description, more detailed description. In fact, nowhere in the Bible do we have that Moses was 40 years old. But Stephen says this. And this is kind of interesting. Stephen's not a trained student of the Bible. But there's something that's interesting that happens at the end of Stephen's speech. I have to get to that. It's great. Here's what he says. He says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you have not obeyed a single word of it." When they heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. And he looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him as one, and they dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, at the end of Stephen's life, at the end of his great speech, we have this testimony that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen gives us some details that nobody else has. That Moses was 40 years old when he went out among his own Israelites. 40 years old when he was stricken with guilt. For 40 years, he's been living as a royal among the nation of Egypt while his countrymen that he realizes are his countrymen are being mistreated. He's got skeletons in his closet. And then he adds another skeleton to the closet. He kills somebody in cold blood and tries to bury him in the sand. If he was confident in his own standing as an Egyptian prince, he would have never hidden the body. He would have never tried to cover up his deeds. And then when it's discovered, the Pharaoh, if the Pharaoh would have seen him as his own grandson, as a prince of Egypt, he certainly would not have a death warrant out for him. But when all this comes to light, he wishes to kill Moses. Moses fleeing not, and here's another thing Stephen says, that he flees not because he's feared for his life. Let's see if we can find that. And you have to forgive me this morning. My computer crashed, so I don't have any of my notes written in my little margin over here like I normally do. So I actually have to read through the Bible and find it. So you have to deal with me. But here's what it says. And it really did crash. Where's Craig? Raise your hand, Craig. You can tell people who's in there trying to fix it this morning. So it's not because I didn't plan. That's right. And what, did you shake your head? No. Is that what you did? Where is he? Okay. You got to trust me on this one. It says in Acts 7. I know it's in there, that Moses did not flee because he was afraid of Pharaoh, but because of the shame that he felt, that he was under the conviction of killing a man and hiding his past for so long. One of the things that this text brings to light that I wanted you to look at this morning, that I wanted to look at, I wanted to share with you this morning, is that we all have a past. To some degree or another, we all have skeletons in our closet. There are things that in your past that you're ashamed of. There may be things in your life right now that you're ashamed of. And shame is undoing you. And one of the things that this text brings to light is that we cannot be held captive to the terrors of our past. The chronological terrorism. Things in our past, things that we've done that we think now disqualify me from being faithful to God or serving faithfully within the church or being a representative of Christ. If you flip into the New Testament, this is what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says. 2 Corinthians, this is a Corinthian church. This is a bunch of really bad people. I mean, these are people who have been worshiping idols, people who have been visiting the temple prostitutes, people that have been getting drunk at the celebration of the Lord's Supper. These are some bad people. This is what the Apostle Paul says. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, so we do no so longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And all this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. And he has now given to us this glorious ministry of reconciliation. Since God has been reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, he has now committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. The glory of that statement is this. I don't care what your past has in it. I don't care what kind of skeletons you have in your closet. Christ has borne the shame of your sin. Christ has become sin for you, that in him you might become his righteousness. That it doesn't matter what's in your past, you can serve powerfully as an ambassador of Christ. I was talking with somebody this last week who was looking at me and really wrestling with issues in his life. And you could tell it was just undoing him, the fact that he had certain patterns in his life that he just could not defeat. And you could tell he was battling the thing. The last thing he wanted to know was that anyone would know about his struggle. But at the same time, he wanted to be used of God in a powerful way. And my point was, the only way you can be used in a powerful way is that the struggle that you have becomes part of your identity. And you can be able to say, see this? This is actually who I am. I struggle with this. But I have the promise of forgiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome it. And when I fail at it, I have forgiveness and the power to overcome it. And that as a broken vessel, I can be used by God to pour out blessings on others. But as long as I hide this in my closet, I'm powerless and actually worthless in my role as an ambassador for Christ. And so that it is so important when you get to the book of James, where James says, confess your sins. Confess your sins one to another. It is so important for us to be honest and transparent about our brokenness, about our struggles, about our foolishness, about our failures. And if I stand up here and tell you that I have my act together, my life is perfect, and I do everything right, then first off, I'm a liar. But secondly, I'm setting a pattern, a standard for the rest of you that will disconnect you from the very ability to minister. But when I stand up here and say, I am a broken sinner who sins more than I ought to, shamefully sins the way that I talk to my family, the way that I selfishly deal with my children, the way that I do all kinds of things. I was just wrestling with this morning as I was praying prayers of confession back to God, saying, Lord God, how have I caused my sons to have such low self-esteem? What did I do in their lives that keep them from having the self-confidence that they need? What did I do wrong? And I guarantee you, I've done a ton of things wrong. Out of my own insecurities, I've made them feel bad about themselves so I can feel good about myself. And now they're paying the price for it. My sons, I mean, I love to fix things, and none of my sons will pick up a wrench, besides Jacob, because he's even better than I am. But the other two won't pick up a wrench, because I would yell at them for how they would hold a flashlight when we were fixing things. They're going to have a confidence to hold a wrench if they can't even think they can hold a flashlight? Son, hold a word. I can't see you. You're shining over there. Shining where I'm actually working. You know, what 8-year-old wants to hold a flashlight anyway? He wants to go watch SpongeBob. It's the episode of the free balloon day. Folks, I do all kinds of things wrong, and it's shameful. I should be a better father, a better husband, a better pastor. But the bottom line is, we are all broken sinners. And God uses broken sinners like us to pour out blessings upon others. And when we can stand up here and say, hi, my name is Todd Williams, and I'm a recovering Pharisee. I struggle with self-righteousness and trying to make myself look good. I am defensive all the time and shouldn't be. You need to know that about me. You also need to know that I'm a screw-up in so many other ways. If you thought I was perfect and you're looking for the perfect pastor, go find another church, because it's not here and it's not me. But the reality is, I've found forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And God has, for whatever reason, decided to use me to pastor this group of people and to open up God's Word. And if any fruit comes out of that, it's all to His glory and praise, and none of it has anything to do with me, then we can say, praise God. That's right. Amen. Amen. There we go. We need to be set free from the terrors of our past. The other thing that I think is absolutely crucial for us to realize, and we'll kind of tie this up and tie these last two points together as one, and that is the second thing is the timing of God. As we read here and we read Stephen's speech, we realize that it was 40 years that Moses held this together, that he was a prince of Egypt. For 40 years he lived among the Egyptians as a prince, and he stood above his own people and ruled over them. And finally, at age 40, he flees to the land of Midian. And then he spends 40 more years in Jethro's tent. 40 more years, because if you flip forward to Exodus 7, verse 7, it says, the day that Moses appeared before Pharaoh, he was 40 years old. And was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83. 80 years pass before he actually does anything. You know, you start to think, well, how in the world does God work? You know, why wouldn't he use Moses when Moses is like 25? You know, he's at the height of his strength and power and self-confidence. 80? Come on. Why 80? Why spend 40 years wasted in the posh luxuries of Egypt? And then 40 years wasted wandering around in the wilderness of Midian taking care of goats? What's going on here? God's timing is different. And sometimes God puts us in a place where we seem to be wandering or are doing what seems like nothing for a long time because God's working on our character and He's working on long-term goals that can't be accomplished overnight. We live in a day and age where we want things now. You know, you've seen the whole, I can't do Brian Regan, never get mad at me because I can't be as funny as Brian Regan. But you've seen the one where he does the Pop-Tart thing, you know, with the Pop-Tarts? You know, he says, if you have to microwave your Pop-Tarts, you're in trouble. You got to work on your scheduling, you know, because they actually have microwave directions for the Pop-Tarts. You know, Pop-Tarts take, you know, what, 30 seconds in the toaster. If you've got a microwave, it's like 4 seconds. You know, if you've got to worry about how to microwave your Pop-Tarts, you're in trouble. See, it doesn't go over. You got to watch the. Go on YouTube and look at the Pop-Tarts thing with Brian Regan. It's really, we'll show a clip of it the next time. But we live in a day and age where we got to have everything now. And sometimes God says, forget it. We're not doing a sprint here, we're doing a marathon. And it's going to take a long time to work out of you the patterns that you've put into you. That I've got to teach you lessons of character that take a long time. It's interesting, Psalm 90, I've got to read this to you. Psalm 90 is amazing. This is Moses, this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God, is the heading for Psalm 90. You know how he ends? It's this great psalm. I'll read it to you. He says this: Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations, before the mountains were born, where you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that's gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They're like new grass in the morning, though the morning it springs up new, by the evening it's withered and gone. We're consumed by your anger, terrified by your indignation. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All of our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. How old was Moses when he appears before Pharaoh? 80. Their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us, listen to what he says, verse 12. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Here's the man who spends 40 years doing nothing in the luxuries of Egypt, then 40 years taking care of goats in the wilderness of Midian. And then he says, teach us to number our days aright, that we would not waste even a single day. Interesting, isn't it? The timing of God is very different than our timing. If you flip forward in the New Testament to Philippians, excuse me, this is Ephesians chapter 5, says this. And he says this, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. We are to number our days rightly, use every opportunity, every moment, as if it were precious. Right? That's one of the truths we got to hang on to and believe with all our hearts. But at the same time, God's timing and plan for our lives sometimes far exceeds the time limits and the timetables that we have established in our own mind. Talked to my oldest son about, you know, he's struggling right now because, you know, he's like a semester behind or a year behind in college. I mean, yeah, when he's comparing himself to his friends. I'm like, man, you're married. You're way ahead of they are. You know, you're going to take your time. You may take a little longer than everybody else getting through, but learn what you need to learn. Study what you need to study. Don't waste your time in college. Think of every class as an opportunity to learn about life and learn about what God has for you in this life. And you may graduate 2 years or 3 years after your buddies, but you will be 10 years ahead of them. Trust me, hang in there. It's no big deal if you don't finish in 4 years, especially since you're paying for it now and I'm not. It's no big deal. Had to throw that in there. So, it isn't a big deal. And college and things that we've set off in certain time chunks, God has sometimes, you know, much decades to teach us lessons where we think we have to take in 2 or 3 years or less. The last thing I want to talk about really is tied up in the time you've got is that we have to treasure the opportunities that God gives us. I don't care if you're 80 years old. You might be an octogenarian and you're thinking, well, you know, I've paid my dues. I've worked in the nursery before. I don't even need to work there again. You know, I've done my thing, and now it's time to relax. Moses could have showed up in Egypt, and after he got his first rejection from Pharaoh, after the people of Egypt, remember what happens when he first comes back? Moses basically doubles the output that they have to do, and now they have to do it without straw, remember? Because of Moses interfering with what was going on and the rule and the reign under Pharaoh. Now the people of Israel who are enslaved by Egypt are being mistreated even worse. After that loss and the first rejection from Pharaoh, he could have easily said, you know what, I'm 80 years old. I don't need this. It's time for me to retire and go back to Midian. I'll go out there and watch the young bucks take care of the sheep, and I'll just relax in the tent in the shade of a tree. That's all I need to do. It's time to relax. It's time to retire. He was 80 years old when he began his work of being the redeemer of Israel and leading the people out of their bondage, bringing the first of 10 plagues, and ultimately leading the people through the Red Sea on dry land, and then through the wilderness for 40 more years. And ultimately, at the end of his life, now 120, Moses never makes it across into the Promised Land. But he gets the privilege of going to the top of Mount Pisgah and look across and see the promised land and say, see, that's what I was talking about. Now, in our minds, we say, okay, why didn't you, Lord, just take him when he was 25, lead him in there, maybe one or two plagues just to throw some, your power around, get him out of there, you know, 6 months in the desert, and they all go to sleep on the beach in the promised land? Why can't they do that? Why can't they go there and just get it? Because they wouldn't get it. God knows what's right. His timing is perfect. And those of you who are held captive to your past, who are struggling with your present issues and think that you are ill-equipped and disqualified from being an ambassador of Christ, you need to read your Bible. Because what it says here is that's exactly who God uses. This fellow I was talking with this last week who was saying, look, I just feel like a schmuck. I can't get my life together. And my point was, look, you don't understand. All you have to do is come forward and say you are a schmuck and that you don't have your life together, but you have Jesus. And allow the power of Christ to help you overcome your struggles. And then out of that struggle, you now have a ministry to all the other schmucks in the world who don't have their life together. And they can look to you and see your transparency, your honesty, and the power of God working in your life to work in their life. Don't let those opportunities pass by because you think you're ill-equipped or because it's not your time. Or because you're not the right person. God has given to each and every one of us the ministry of reconciliation. We've been called into the royal service of the King as His ambassadors in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your families. And every day, in so many ways, you have the opportunity to stand and represent Christ to this dying world. May God be gracious to us. Give us faith, give us wisdom, that we may see His work in our lives, that we may be honest about our own sin, that we may confess our sins one to another, and that we may, in the strength that God provides, leaving all of our foolishness behind, press on. I'll end with that verse. I got to find it. It's all buried in here somewhere. In Philippians chapter 3, this is what I said in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 says this. Now, not that I have, he says this, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of sharing the sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but knowing what is in my past, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to taking hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is a verse for all of us. We need to forget what's behind and press on to what's ahead and do it in the strength that God provides, that God can use us for His glory and His kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for how You instruct us about how we should live, how we should see our own sins and our past in the span of Your redemptive history and see that even all of these things are part of Your plan and that You're using broken and weak vessels like us to do great and amazing things for Your glory. Father, help us to have the confidence to do this. Help us to take captive every opportunity, even every thought that we have for Your glory, that we may be used of You to accomplish these things so that our lives will really matter and that Your kingdom would move forward. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.